Welcome to Sabbath School. We're so glad that you've decided to join us. It's always a wonderful experience. I enjoy it, even if, I hope you do too. As those of you who are regular attendees here know, we are about 8 weeks ahead of everybody else. So we're doing lesson number 4 in the series on Agents of Hope, God's Great Missionaries. And our lesson this time is entitled The Son of God Among Us. Let's bow our heads and pray as we begin, and the deacons will be taking up the offering and we'll jump into the lesson. Father, we come once again this morning, this beautiful Sabbath morning, to honor your name, to think about what you did when you came here to this earth, to try to evaluate how that impacts us, to see where it should guide us, to see what we might be able to do to help bring things closer to the time for your second coming is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Son of God among us. What difference does that make? Have you ever thought of Jesus as a missionary? He came from a distance. You know, when I was a child, in order to be a missionary, you just about had to cross over an ocean. If you didn't cross over an ocean, you weren't a missionary. But if you went on the other side, it really didn't matter what you did over there. If you went over an ocean, you were a missionary. Well, Jesus came a lot farther than across the ocean. Did that make him a missionary? And we ask those questions. This lesson asks all the big questions, which they don't begin to answer. And some of the answers they give I don't agree with, so we're going to have fun. Who was he? What difference does it make who he was? What was the main reason for his coming? Who did he associate with while he was here? Who did he condemn while he was here on earth? The lesson starts out on the first page of the readings for Sabbath afternoon, which with this quotation from C.S. Lewis, which I thought was interesting. The Bible does not leave us the option of believing that Jesus Christ was just a good man. A man, and these are C.S. Lewis's words, a man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Quoted from Mere Christianity. The Bible study guide continues on the same page, concluding with these words, as Adventists, see if you agree with this, as Adventists, we work from the starting point that the Bible is the Word of God, and that what it says about Jesus is the truth. Period. I guess that means we shouldn't question any part of that. We do not have the time to waste on nonsensical, high critical speculations. I noticed I didn't put higher critical speculations. I don't know whether that was intentional or whether it was a typographical error. About whether Jesus did the things the Bible says that he did. After all, if we cannot believe the Bible, what can we believe? And of course, those of you who come to this class often will probably think immediately, as I did, of this fine quotation from the little book, Steps to Christ. It's actually, for many people, the first introduction to Seventh-day Adventism. And Ellen White says these words, see how you think they compare. God never asks us to believe without giving sufficient evidence upon which to base our faith. So, how about it? Are we supposed to just accept the Word of God? Say, believe what it says and not ask any questions? Or does God provide evidence for what he says? Now notice, it says, the lesson says, we shouldn't ask questions about whether the Bible can be trusted. She says, his existence, that would be God's very existence, his character, imagine all that implies, the truthfulness of his word, there it is, are all established by testimony that appeals to our reason. That sounds like we need to be thinking about it. We need to study about it. We need to compare. We need to compare information. We need to see, okay, is this reliable stuff we're looking at or not? And this testimony, she says, is abundant. Yet God has never removed the possibility of doubt. Our faith must rest upon evidence, not demonstration. And that would be, you know, she's not talking about compelling demonstration. Those who wish to doubt will have opportunity, while those who really desire to know the truth will find plenty of evidence on which to rest their faith. Steps to Christ, page 105. And so, our first big question for today is this one. Should we just accept the opinion of others about whether or not the Bible is reliable? To what committee or even church are you willing to delegate such decisions on your behalf? Now, I don't know. I'm sure many of you are aware of the fact that we oftentimes talk about the authorized version. And if I say authorized version, which version am I talking about? The King James, of course. The only problem is that no one has ever been able to find any evidence that the King James was authorized by anybody except King James himself. Nobody has ever found that evidence. It's not there. But we call it the authorized version. That gives it more authority because we call it the authorized version, right? Well, good question. Ellen White seems to suggest that those who are real Christians will take the time and effort to evaluate such questions for themselves. So who was Jesus? What do you believe about him? Why do you believe what you do believe? What was the purpose of his coming to this earth? Well, let's take another passage from the Bible study guide. What do you think about the following passage? That he did great things while here is fine. That he preached powerful sermons is fine. That he revealed to us the character of God is fine. But none of these things in the end really matter if Jesus did not come and die as a substitute for us, thus giving each of us the promise of eternal life if we but claim it for ourselves. I don't think I need to tell those of you who attend this class regularly this. I don't need to tell you this again, but maybe we should just mention it. Our Sabbath School editor, who's responsible for our lessons and has been for several years now, is very convinced that a lot of Adventists need to understand for the first time, in his opinion, that the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ is the essence of salvation. Now, there are reasons why some of us say yes with a qualified question mark after it. We think there's something more important than that substitutionary sacrifice. And I'd like to suggest, at least hint at, what it is. And, of course, you can guess that I'm going to quote from Ellen White. Why is the death of Jesus important to us? What does it add to our understanding of salvation and God? Do we think that it is more important to understand that Christ died for us? Or is it more important that Christ died to answer the questions about God in the great controversy? And then the quotation which is vehemently opposed by some. It's found in the Signs of the Times, July 12, 1899, and not quoted anywhere else for some reason. It was in order that the heavenly universe might see the conditions of the covenant of redemption that Christ bore the penalty on behalf of the human race. It was in order to be our substitute. Is that what it says? No, it says it was in order that the heavenly universe might see the conditions, the heavenly universe might see the conditions of the covenant of redemption that Christ bore the penalty on behalf of the human race. She says the most important reason why Jesus came and lived and died was for the benefit of the rest of the universe, not just for us. And then she makes this incredible statement, the throne of justice must be eternally and forever made secure. And we could have a long discussion about how you do that. Even though the race be wiped out and another creation populate the earth. She says that even if every single human being were to be lost, if God found it was necessary, which it almost was in the days of Noah, to wipe out every single human being and start over again, to lose all of us, he had to do what was required to make his own throne and government secure. Now, how would he do that? Well, let's see what she says. By the sacrifice Christ was about to make, all doubts would be forever settled, and the human race would be saved if they would return to their allegiance. Christ alone could restore honor to God's government. So, there we go. That's one of the things that had to be accomplished. The cross of Calvary would be looked upon by the unfallen worlds. Once again, notice who's involved here. By the heavenly universe, notice again. By satanic agencies, that's interesting. By the fallen race, and every mouth would be stopped. So we're the last ones that get mentioned here. Who is able to describe the last scenes of Christ's life on earth, his trial in the judgment hall, his crucifixion? Who witnessed these scenes? The heavenly universe witnessed these scenes. God the Father, Satan, and his angels. That's Signs of the Times, July 12, 1899, and found in page 44 of Signs of the Times, Volume 4, the big blue books, Column 1, Paragraph 2. Now let's stop and think about the implications of that for a moment. We have to ask ourselves, in light of our lesson for this week, was the most important thing that Jesus did when he came to this earth to die as a substitute so we could be saved? That would be, we are number one. We are the important thing here, that we get to be saved. Or did Christ come and live and die primarily to say some very important things about God, to answer questions and accusations that Satan had made? In other words, the most important thing that Christ did when he came here to this earth was to say something very essential about God. Is he saying something about us? Is he doing something for us? Or is he saying something about God? That's the question. Well, what about this statement? I'm full of all sorts of quotations here this morning. Do you agree with the following statement from our Bible study guide? Open quote, because without Jesus and his death, the whole world and everything in it would come to nothing. Well, I remember just a couple paragraphs up above there, and if you have your handout, you've got it in front of you. What did it say again? The throne of justice must be eternally and forever made secure, even though our race, the human race, be wiped out and another creation populate the earth. So, are we pitting one authority against another? Why do we choose to believe what the Bible says? And for Adventists, I would ask the second question. Do we, and if so, why do we choose to believe what Ellen White says about Jesus and why he came and lived and died? This is a critical question. This is a very essential question. Elder, you're going to help me here?
This, to me, is a tremendously important question. Mind if I tell you, I pastored for 40 years. Mm-hmm. And then I came into a period of change of my type of work. But always I've had this feeling, the question when Jesus says, I am the Christ or I am the Son. What evidence does he give for that? And oftentimes as I read it, my mind goes back to when I was a little farm boy in the state of Missouri. And I would come and hear these hucksters who came through town, and when they would declare certain things about themselves, some even declaring that they are the Christ. And for a person who doesn't know anything or much at all about Scripture, it isn't difficult to accept that. But always undercurrent there is the doubt. The doubt about the claim to be Christ. Mm-hmm. Even what the Scripture has to say in the New Testament. And I have wrestled with that problem much of my life. Even as I read some statements now, and I have to know that I have experienced, I have studied, I have understood events that took place way back in the time of the children of Israel, or even back in what Moses said, to establish a basis, mm-hmm, of historical, true historical basis of how Christ came to be. Mm-hmm. And then I can read the New Testament, and I can understand what he says to the disciples, or what he claims for himself, or what the book of Revelation has to say about the end of this world. But the whole picture of it, I believe, needs to be looked at by every would-be Christian.
Yeah.
Who is heading for eternity with Christ.
Well, we might not have to wait too long, because there's a man in West Texas who doesn't, as far as I know, he doesn't claim to be the Messiah, but he has announced that the world is coming to an end by next Thursday.
Okay.
And it will come to an end in the form of nuclear warfare. So you all don't have a long time to get ready.
Well, a lot of the middle of the road people will accept that and believe it. That's so true, unfortunately, but that's the way it is.
People out there in his group believe it so much that in order to make sure that they're saved, they've changed their last names to his last name. Make sure they get saved. Brian, you were next.
Yeah, I think the editor of this Bible study guide doesn't understand the significance of the dynamics of Christianity. The quote that dovetails.
Be careful here.
The quote that dovetails with the throne of justice is the only way that God could set and keep men right. You know, it's not just a one-time thing, and it's an ongoing.
Yep.
So.
Now, the editor, and I respect him a great deal. He's had a very interesting experience in life. I respect him because he feels like a lot of Adventists are still at the level where they think they've got to do a lot of things to be saved. And he's trying to move them on to the next step to say, no, we're not saved by all our own activities. We're saved by the activity of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for that. I would like us to go beyond that to the next step to say what Jesus did was primarily in view of the entire universe. So he had to say something about God and about his government, about how he runs things, etc. Then we can come back and talk about us. Wanda, you were next.
Well, it has never made sense to me that Jesus came to this earth and solely for the reason of us. And I believe Sister White also says, going back to this quotation here, that we were created because we were needed. Mm-hmm. Now, excuse me, if we were needed in the stage of a much larger production than just little Earth in the billions of worlds in the universe, and our issues, that makes a whole lot more sense to me.
Yeah. And 1 Corinthians 4:9 would bear you in. We are bear you up in that. We are living on a theater. We are a theater. The King James says spectacle. The word is in Greek is theater. This is the theater. This is God's theater. This is where He is demonstrating what He needs to say about Himself in the great controversy. And we are a part of that.
You know, it would be interesting to know how people would respond if they knew that we played a lesser role and that we could be dispensed with.
Yeah. Okay.
It seems to me that there are some practical considerations here, and understand this, I'm not trying to negate Mrs. White, but in dealing with people that are not of our faith, that either don't know or don't think she's what we think she is, what does the Bible say about this? It seems like I've read somewhere early in the New Testament, and you may know the text, that Christ in some of his sayings about the final history alludes to this kind of thing, I think. What is in the Bible that would back this up is what I'm saying. But he talks about principalities and powers and what have you, which kind of, if you think about it, I don't know the biblical language, but it's got to be something else.
Let me see if I can help to support you a little bit. In contrast to almost everyone says about the death of Christ, if you'd go to Romans 3, 25 and 26, and you look at the only passage in the entire scripture where it specifically says why Jesus had to die, or attempts to tell us why Jesus had to die. It says three times he died to demonstrate God's righteousness. And then finally, clear at the end of that, after saying a whole lot about God, finally says, oh yes, and to justify us as well. Well now, why does Paul say that? You know, and most people, they just sort of whoosh, right over those three occasions of God's righteousness to the, oh, and he died to save me. Well, that's not what Paul did. There's a reason why he said three times, and maybe we should just look at that. I don't want you to think here that I'm leading you down a rosy path. Let's go. And as you know that I'm very biased in favor of the Good News Bible. So let's go there for a second. Romans 3, 25. And you see at the top of your screen there, God offered him so that by his blood, and that is a very interesting word there, by his blood, it doesn't really say blood at all. It says helasterion, and we've talked about that before. It's actually the word that's used in the Septuagint Old Testament, the Greek of the Old Testament, for the mercy seat, the cover on the ark. But by his blood, by his sacrificial offering, he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. God did this. In other words, why did he send Jesus Christ? Why did Jesus need to come and die? God did this in order to demonstrate that he is righteous, number one, okay? In the past, he was patient and overlooked people's sins. In other words, Adam and Eve didn't die the moment they sinned, as they should have. He overlooked their former sins. But in the present time, he deals with their sins in order to do what? Demonstrate his righteousness. And this way, God shows that he himself is righteous. And, oh yes, by the way, he puts everyone right. He puts right everyone who believes in Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to belittle that. I'm just trying to put it in context. Paul says three times God has to demonstrate that he himself is righteous before he can do anything for us at all. Jim.
Was it in the Old Testament that called the Day of Covering, Day of Atonement? Mm-hmm. In other words, they cover over the sins. You can't move sins around, but you just cover over it. You get to a Day of Reconciliation, put it in the past.
Well, and Hebrews says it very well in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, where he just says, you know, God will treat us. In essence, it says God will treat us as if we had never sinned. Because of what Jesus did. He will treat us as if He's not God is not blind. He hasn't forgotten. There's not something wrong with his perfect memory. He knows perfectly well exactly what kind of people we are. But in that context, if we recognize what kind of person he is, if we respect him, if we love him, if we're excited about knowing him, then what does he do? He treats us as if we had never sinned. So we come back to our passage in our handout for today. And I'm going back up to the one under number 5. Is it just fine that he reveals to us the character of God? Well, I happen to think that it's a lot more than just fine. It's essential. I believe I could demonstrate if I had enough time and we could sit down and you could ask your questions and I could answer them. I could demonstrate to you that if Jesus had failed in his mission, not only would we be lost, but the entire universe would fall apart. Now, why do I say that? I say that because God's universe, his plan of salvation, well, just the way he runs his government is based on love. It's based on trust. And now if you all of a sudden find out that the person who's the core of this loving, trusting government can't be trusted, you can't rely on his word, what happens next? What happens next? Those are the kind of questions that we need to be asking ourselves. Well, there are many ways, and the lesson goes on to point this out, there are many ways in which the life of Jesus impacts virtually everyone on this earth, whether they know it or not. The Western world primarily follows a calendar, dating system, that on the surface, I'm using quotation marks here, seems very strange. You know, our annual dates are supposedly counted from the birth of Christ. Now, if you've done a little research and you know about the work of the people who set up our calendar the way it is, you'll know that, in fact, they were off by 3 or 4 years. But we believe, in general, we follow a counting system. If I say it's the year 2008, it's A.D. 2008, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Supposedly, this would be his 2008th birthday. And prior to his birth, and this is what's really strange, prior to his birth, we have a counting system that goes backwards. We go B.C., before Christ. And of course, the people who don't want to recognize Christ as, the Messiah or anything like what he claims he was, they want to say B.C.E., before the common era. We live in the common era, and BCE is before the common era, so you'll see them using CE and BCE in case you happen to run across those expressions. I would say that Jesus Christ was anything but common. And I don't agree with those expressions at all, but I understand what they mean. I understand their concerns. And you can look at other groups in the world. You can look at the Muslims. You can look at the Jews. You can look at the Chinese and others. I mean, the list goes on and on. People who date their calendars, they have calendars different than ours. And their calendars begin with a different year, but they always go forward. They don't have any B something, before, let's say, Confucius or whatever person you want, or before Muhammad, for example. There's no dates like that. They started at a certain point. As far as they're concerned, that was like almost the beginning. Now they recognize that the scholars recognize that there were things back before them. But as far as their calendar is concerned, that's it. You start with that date, and everything that happens afterward is a forward date. So we have this really unusual calendar. Is the life of death, the life and death of Jesus, important to us? Now we go on to pick up our question again. Because he was the most wealthy person who ever lived. Now, we think wealth is pretty important. Our world thinks it's pretty important. Well, of course, we know that he wasn't in terms of human wealth. Because he had a very effective public relations team? Well, we know he had a little problem in the area of public relations. Not because it was his fault, but because the public relations didn't like him. Because he was a fantastic political leader, he wasn't a political leader at all. So based on what we normally think of as greatness, why does his birth, his relatively short life, and death matter to us who live about 2,000 years later? Why does it even matter to us? Why do we believe, and this is your question, why do we believe that he was more than human? Is it even possible? And, people worry about this. I mean, maybe we shouldn't even voice these questions, but is it really possible? Let me put the question at the top of the screen for those who are looking at the screen. Is it really possible for one person to be fully God and fully man? Is that possible? Could such a person live a truly human life? Or did he just pretend to be human? Do we need to, and of course, I don't need to tell most of you that all these possibilities have been believed and supported vehemently by people down through the centuries. Do we need to accept all the biblical claims just by faith? And that, of course, is the approach of many Christians. If you want to be a Christian, you got to believe these things. You have to believe them by faith. Don't ask for the evidence, by faith. Or is there a way to check out the evidence? If we do not accept the biblical account of creation and choose to believe in evolution instead, which of course you recognize that this is a very common situation in our world today, does the life and death of Jesus still matter to us? Does it matter whether Jesus came and lived and died if in fact, we're going to take an evolutionary approach to things? Or does, if you believe in evolution, does it just automatically mean that the life and death of Jesus is irrelevant anymore? And that's a very relevant issue, in my opinion. The people who ask us to believe in evolution, they don't just right up front say, okay, if you believe in evolution, you've got to throw out everything you've ever believed about Jesus Christ. But in effect, that's what ultimately they're saying, because they're trying to do away with God. They're trying to do away with the fact that Jesus was the creator, that he was the one who made things the way they are back in the beginning. And so whatever Jesus was, he certainly wasn't the Jesus the Bible claims he is. Now, he might have been a nice man, but we already saw that you can't believe Jesus was just a good man, not if you believe what the argument of C.S. Lewis back there. You can't believe he was just a good man. He had to be a terrible liar, or he had to be what he claimed he was, because he makes too many claims for us just to say, well, yeah, okay, yeah, slide over that one. It doesn't work like that. So, yes, Elder. Mike is coming.
You hit on a word that's very important to me, and I think to every Christian, the claims that Christ made. Again, we either have to accept those claims by faith mm-hmm. or works. And again, most of us are work-oriented. And we have to bridge that gap to the facts of faith to really grip and get a hold of what the Lord had to say. Mm-hmm. It just must be. And oftentimes when I read these promises or I think about them even, I realize that the enemy of my soul is there to bring in it for all possible doubts. I believe that we need to come to the place where there's no doubt. Mm-hmm. That we totally, fully, completely accept the grace of Christ and his relationship to the Father. And thus, to the total universe again, of which we are an example mm-hmm. of eternity.
How do you then relate to the quotation there in Steps to Christ that says, God never removes the possibility of doubt? You're saying that we need to be convinced, even though the possibility of doubt is still there. Is that what I'm understanding?
Right.
Okay.
Right. Yeah. So
Paul certainly was convinced. I mean, excuse me for interrupting once again, but I mean, he says, let everybody be fully persuaded in his own mind, Romans 14. But then he goes over to Galatians 1 and he says, even if an angel from heaven disagrees with me, and he was talking about the core of the gospel, even if an angel from heaven disagrees with me, he's wrong. So, I mean, he was pretty certain.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's just think about, yes, Lorna. We'll come back to my question in a moment.
I think the statement, God said it and I believe it and that settles it for me, and that's actually a song. I think that's easy and it's nice and it's tidy and it ties up all the ends, and God didn't tell the story that way. It took him 66 books and
thousands of years.
Thousands of years. And it's not that simple a story, and I don't think we can answer it in a nice little sentence either.
Well, and let me illustrate your point, because there's a day coming, and I hope it's coming soon, when someone is going to appear looking like Jesus Christ, sounding like Jesus Christ, saying he's Jesus Christ, and he says, believe me, we're headed this direction. And if we say, God has said it, I believe it, and that's all there is to it, we're going to be following the devil. That's exactly what's going to happen. So, yeah, we better have something better to base our beliefs on than just, a ditty. Absolutely. Well, and let me ask this question. In your own personal thinking, look at number 12. In your own personal thinking, what are the major advantages and disadvantages of believing in the biblical account? What are the advantages and disadvantages of believing in the evolutionary account? We need to ask ourselves these questions. We need to try to stack them up. Now, obviously, we don't have a time to analyze all of the, ins and outs of evolution or creation account here. But I would say simply this. If you accept the idea that God exists, just that much, and of course, assuming that he is God, then from there on, the rest of it's easy. If you accept, start back as far as the evolutionists want to go, if you accept that the Big Bang happened, every step from there on is against the laws of thermodynamics. So they have to buck the trend at every step. Now, that's just one point, but I think it's an important point. The biblical account still gives the only... Now, they will say to us, and I'll absolutely agree with this, they will say to us, yeah, but where did God come from? And I would say back to them, where did your Big Bang come from? And then they're going to say, well, and I'll say, okay, let's just agree that at that point, you accept what you accept by faith. I accept what I accept by faith. We're on an equal plane. They don't want to do that. They do not want to do that. Ken.
But you're not on an equal plane. You have an awful lot of evidence for yours. They don't have any for theirs.
Well, that's what comes next. That's what comes next. But you see, they want us to think that it's their science versus our religion. It's not true. We all deal with the same amount of evidence. The solid facts are the same for us as they are for them. The difference is how we interpret that evidence. So they have their science, ultimately, which is the same as our science. The amount of hard evidence is the same for everybody. What's different is their interpretation, which is their religion. And our interpretation is our religion. So we got to, if you talk to an evolutionist, you have to make them be honest, and you have to say, okay, we're going to deal with science and science, okay, we all agree. These are the hard facts, yeah, fine. Okay, now, do you want to talk about your interpretation? Oh, yes, I want to talk about my science. No, we're not talking about your science, we're talking about your interpretation. Your interpretation is your religion. If you want to talk about your religion, your way of interpreting these facts, then I'll talk about my way of interpreting the facts. Okay, this is my religion. That's your religion. Don't try to pretend it's your science against my religion. It's, here's the science. We all agree on the science. Your interpretation is your religion. My interpretation is my religion. Okay? Go ahead.
I had, this was about a week ago, a gentleman who's very well educated, a retired minister of another Protestant faith, and we were talking about, along these lines, creation, evolution. Now, this man is an ardent creationist. Mm-hmm. And he quoted me something in the Bible, and I didn't have a pen, and I wouldn't say I was flabbergasted. He said, I can prove to you there's a big bang from the Bible. There's a text there somewhere that talks about God's light expanding. I'd never heard it before, but this is a combination of both by the sound of it. He's gone out of state temporarily. When he comes back, I'm going to ask him because I had never heard that.
He's probably talking about part of John. It sounds like part of John, the first chapter. And there, we interpret that to mean the light of Jesus comes and expands to the whole world and spreads there. But he probably is interpreting that to mean something with a big bang.
It could be because I said, well, you know, I don't have a problem with creation. There are geology evidence that points that maybe something was here a lot longer than the 6,000 years. And he said, yeah, he had no problem with that, and then quoted me this. But I'd never heard it.
Yeah, okay. Yes.
Ken, I really appreciate you putting this down to the simple bit of to having faith in the Big Bang Theory or having faith in the Bible.
Yeah.
One, you have no chance for eternal salvation, and the other, you have an excellent chance for eternal salvation. Believing in the Bible means believing thoroughly that Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God, mm-hmm. and there may be other differences of interpretation of believing in the Bible, but the basis is believing in Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And of course, as we're going to see, we get a little bit further in our discussion here, it comes next to, is he going to come back? And the evolutionist doesn't want him to come back. He doesn't want anything to do with them. He doesn't want anyone judging his life. You know, he doesn't want to even hear about it. But we have a hope that he will come back and that he will provide exactly what you said, eternal life. Wanda.
If you can rely on the context and the excerpts from the current documentary Expelled, the scientists that are the big promoters of evolution theory take a very interesting stance in regard to we Christians. They don't take us seriously.
Yeah.
One refers to what we do, they say on Sunday, as opposed to Sabbath, that it's something fun that we do, and they don't want to take our fun away from us. But then Dawkins, who seems like a very angry, tight-lipped man, he just simply thinks that we are lunatics.
Well, you know, Richard Dawkins, I read about a fourth of the way through his latest book, and I became so disgusted with him I couldn't read the rest of it. He has this book that's been like international bestseller list for months, okay? You know, that supposedly just and basically the purpose of that book is just to make fun of anybody who believes in anything except what he believes.
They will not discuss us or our thoughts and our beliefs seriously.
But what you discover, if you know the history of behind this, is that Dawkins basically almost says nothing new. He just brings up all the old arguments, he rephrases them slightly in his language, and he makes you think he's got all these new arguments against creation. They're all old arguments. These are not new arguments. These things have been around for hoary eons, you know, most of them. So, yeah, absolutely. Is there another hand somewhere? Okay, Don, at the back there.
It seems to me like if we don't interpret it right or understand the purpose of something, it loses its meaning entirely. And I see lots of people that have had problems with wrong interpretations. I mean, the disciples had the Sabbath, they had the Old Testament, they had all the covenants and laws and so on. but they misinterpreted the meaning of why he came and why he had to die.
Well, and they were so sure that they knew what the Messiah was going to do, why he came, why he was going to come, and so forth. They were all so sure about that that they didn't even stop to think whether they're interpreting. I mean, no one even raised the question, could we possibly be wrong? Of course we're not wrong, you know? We have the truth. Have I ever heard that before? Jerry? I'm sorry, were you done, Don, or did you want to say something more?
Well, I just wonder if we're interpreting things aright as far as the end of things. And
that's why we raise these basic questions in this class. You know, when the devil comes, it's not the time to be trying to decide what we believe. It's a little late for that. And so we need to be deciding these questions now, and we need to go back to the basic levels, and we need to look at our convincing evidence for what we believe.
Yeah. The question I had, what was it the Roman centurion, when Jesus died, he said, truly this was the Son of God. What was the evidence he had that made him say that?
Yeah. And again, I think we'll still get there. We got about 10 minutes or so left. John makes a whole bunch of claims in the first chapter, his first chapter, John 1. Claim, right down through there. Now, I believe those things, and I would go looking for the evidence elsewhere, but what evidence did John think he had for making those claims? And this is the kind of thing. I mean, obviously, the centurion, he saw something that was convincing. Well, and I think, you know, he saw the darkness. He saw the way Jesus behaved. He saw what he said to the thief on the side of him there. He saw the way he died and the way he cried out when he died. He saw all that and he said, you know, I've seen a lot of people being crucified. This ain't no ordinary man. That's what he was saying. You know, this is not an ordinary human being. We're dealing with somebody very unusual here. Jerry.
Are we past the point of turning our enemies into our friends?
No, I hope not.
If we were, you know, I taught science 18 years in Riverside Unified. And if you were to talk to other science teachers, my colleagues, about how their interpretation of the principles of science is their religion, mm-hmm. you would instantly lose credibility with them.
Well, they have to start. I mean, yeah, I would do that gently, but
making the claim that the second law of thermodynamics proves that the theory of evolution is wrong doesn't wash either, because that applies only to a closed system, and the Earth isn't a closed system. So, you know, we always have this influx of new energy constantly.
Yeah. And like I said,
so,
we
you know, they have good scientific arguments to in for some things to back up what they say. It does fall apart at certain key points, mm-hmm. but it doesn't. It's not all just child babblish.
No, I wasn't trying to suggest that. I said they have their scientific evidence, we have our scientific evidence. When it comes down to the science part, we're all looking at the same evidence. The parts that may be easy for them might be hard for me. The parts that are easy for me might be hard for them. But we have the same scientific evidence. I don't argue with that one tiny little bit. But if they want to say it's their science versus my religion, I'm absolutely 100% opposed to that, because that's not the facts.
And I agree that evolution is their religion. Mm-hmm. But you can't approach it that way when you're talking to them.
Well, you might need to find ways to say it that will be convincing to them, or you may not be able to be convincing to them, but you at least need to understand in your mind that that's the situation.
Well, my question is, how do we turn enemies into friends? I mean, usually these people that disagree with us are in some way on the other side of the tracks, on the side of the fence, whatever. How do you get those people, whatever the issues are, how do you get those people to see things your way, to examine the evidence the way that you evaluate it, and to come to the same or similar conclusions that you have?
And often that's a matter of personal relationships. And if that person comes to think that you're a real friend, that you really care about them and so forth, you have a chance of doing that. Obviously, if it were possible to win everybody like that, God would have won a long time ago. So it's not possible to win everybody like that. Wanda.
Well, you can't really have a discussion. And even the issue of turning enemies into friends isn't even the first issue. When you deal with people who immediately take a stance with you that you are ridiculous, that you don't deserve serious consideration, that you are really involved in something that the world is in agreement with them about, that you are ridiculous. Mm-hmm. And consequently, as I say, the first issue, the order of problem there is not making them your friend. Mm-hmm. You've got to have mutual respect, at least on some level, before you can even open a discussion with folks. And considering the way the evolutionists, the really leading evolutionists, have dealt with Christianity, I don't think I would waste my time with them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They have one goal, and that's to make as much fun of you as they possibly can so that no one will take your argument seriously.
Well, and also they're counting on you being a gentleman or a lady where they don't have to. I'm telling you, Dawkins in his in his discussion and these other folks were totally free in just ridiculing Christianity and Christians especially.
Yeah, oh yeah, absolutely.
Totally ridiculing them, demeaning them, nonsense.
Yeah, Dawkins just again and again says anyone who believes that kind of rubbish is just an absolute fool, and you know, on and on and on. Yeah. Jerry.
Well, this is why I brought up the issue of credibility. If you're going to be in a dialogue with somebody about these issues, somebody who's taken an opposing point of view, the evolutionary point of view, you have to talk about the science as to what that science means.
Yeah.
It's not my religion. It's not their religion. It's the science. Mm-hmm. And you have to get them to see that the science, the evidence of the science, doesn't actually support the theory of evolution.
And ultimately, long term, that's what you want to do. Yeah, no question. Well, we've got to wind up here, but go ahead, your comment.
Didn't Charles Darwin himself, toward the end of his life, leave a written evidence that he was beginning to doubt what he'd started?
He wrote his book in 1844. He did not publish it until 1859, 15 years later, and he only published it then because someone else was about to publish the same thing and he didn't want them to get ahead of him. Yeah. He had big doubts about what he wrote.
Right. I read of that somewhere recently, and I never really come across it. And I thought, well, maybe that's an avenue you can point to these people. Yeah. What do you know about Charles Darwin? Most of them can tell you he was the one that got it going, but they don't know that he basically turned his back on it.
Well, what they will tell you, the evolutionists of today, well, we know that Darwin wasn't right, but now we have neo-Darwinism. We have a new approach, and we're not stuck with those old problems that he had. Well, getting back more closely to our lesson as we draw a conclusion, there's two or three things I think we need to look at. Would any of this really matter if Jesus is not coming back? I mean, these are the kind of questions we need to say, you know, would it really matter if Jesus was never coming back? Why was the life and death of Jesus such a contradiction to the established beliefs of so many people in his day? What was it? And, of course, we've talked about this many times. You know, they thought he was going to be the great gladiator, the Roman, the person who was going to save them from the Roman yoke and all that kind of stuff. And in that situation, why does Jesus choose? I mean, Jesus did everything wrong according to, you know, the official standards of the day. You know, he associated with the bad people and he condemned the good people. I mean, how can anybody think you're right upstairs when you do that? See? He goes around condemning the good people and he associates with the bad people. I mean, what if you found out that I never associated with anybody except prostitutes, drug users, drug dealers, thieves, whatever, and you found out that that's what I did all week long? Would you say, would you want to come to my class? I mean, you know, Jerry.
When you suggest that or raise the question about whether Jesus would come back, do you have in mind another way in which the sin problem would come to a culmination?
Well, the only culmination we know about is his coming back and bringing this world to judgment. So if we do away with that, are we any different? I mean, even whether we choose to believe in Jesus or not, whether we believe he was a creator or not, does it really matter if he's not coming back?
You mean in an ultimate sense, or does it make a difference for me in terms of how long I live and kind of health I have?
In an ultimate sense. Yeah. I mean, the point is, if there's no conclusion to this whole scene, really doesn't matter too much what's gone ahead. Don.
When you say coming back, are you referring to the second coming or the last coming?
Well, I'm in both, really, second and third comings, because they're two ends of a bookcase, you know. They two sides of an argument, yeah.
Isn't the purpose of the coming back the second time to deliver his true people from being destroyed?
Sure, sure, of course.
Yeah. Whereas in the end, it's to give the evidence to the ones that will not respond to him.
Okay, Elder, I'll give you about 30 seconds because I only got about a minute left.
Well, you raise a question and I couldn't help but answer it. If the scriptures did not picture Christ returning, it would destroy everything that I ever wanted to believe or do believe, or the anticipation of the hope of eternal life. It would be blank.
Yeah. Well, let me conclude with number 23 in your handout. The plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. To this result of his great sacrifice, its influence upon the influences of other intelligence of other worlds, as well as upon man, the Savior looked forward when, just before his crucifixion, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." John 12:31-32. The act of Christ in dying for the salvation of man, notice he's dying for our salvation, we don't want to leave that out, would not only make heaven accessible to men, but before all the universe, it would justify God and his Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of God. In other words, establish the righteous basis for his government. And would reveal the nature and the results of sin. God said, if you sin, you will die. Satan said, if you sin, you will not die. Who is right? And of course, this is Patriarchs and Prophets, pages 68 and 69. Seventh-day Adventists, I am absolutely convinced, need to look far beyond their own salvation to see the larger, universe-wide issues in the great controversy. If we understand those, then we can begin to understand our own position. We need to begin to understand, begin to get the picture that God's plan, God's heavenly universe, God's universe-wide system is based on love. It's based on people who, in what they do every day, is to love those around them, to reach out to other people, to think about the other people. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be some kind of I'm sitting on a cloud and there's 50 angels around to serve me whenever I want. When we get to heaven, we're going to be looking for opportunities to serve other people. That's what heaven is all about. That's what God's love is all about. If we can't start doing that right here and now, if we still don't understand God's love, we're not going there. We're not going there. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 25, through three parables there. So, It's time for us to take a broader, deeper, wider, higher, more comprehensive look at the plan of salvation. And I hope that through these lessons, we will have an opportunity to do so. Let's pray. Father, we once again have taken up the challenge of trying to understand something of the great issues that were involved in your life and death here on this earth. The great issues that face us today in the form of evolution and other such issues. And Lord, we realize that the only safety for each one of us is to know the truth as presented in Scripture, and to know it well enough that even when the devil himself comes with all of his wonderful persuasive tactics and all of his very cutting criticism and sarcasm and what all the methods he will use, when we have to face him nose to nose and he makes his accusations, we will be able to say, I'm sorry, but the God I know is not like that. And that's where we want to be. That's where we want to get closer to. That's the position we want to get closer to each Sabbath as we meet here, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.